The title for this morning is actually a title which I've had in my mind for probably about 3 years. So it's wonderful just to be able to share with you a message, really just the story of my life, and share a testimony. Ross specifically asked just to share a bit. And so for those of you who've heard my testimony and what God has done in my life, apologies, but you're going to hear it again, perhaps just with a different twist. Bubblegum for breakfast. Playing with the idea to put this in a book, and it'll be a good title, I think, and a nice cover with the Chappies on it. You know, the Chappies is a South African product, yeah? So it was developed in competition for Wix bubblegum. Do you still get Wix? Those pink wikis, eh? Chappies was the winner there. Bubblegum for breakfast. Before we start, let's pray. Father, I want to thank you, Lord God, that your anointing rests on me this morning, Lord God. I thank you, Father, that you will speak through me, Lord God, and that your word, like a double-edged sword, would penetrate to that place, Lord, between marrow and bone, Lord God, and change lives this morning. In Jesus' name. Lord, I just commit this time to you, Father, that there would be no glory for me, Lord God, but that every glory would go to the King of Kings, my Deliverer. Jesus Christ, we acknowledge you. And we just give you this morning's sermon, Lord. I pray that people would be awake and, Lord, that you would accomplish and set out in your word that which you plan for this morning in Jesus' name. Now, for those of you who know me, and probably those who don't, I'm a medical doctor. And a lot of times we encounter things in practice which are almost like folklore. You find a lot of patients will come in and they will say things which are assumed as being true. It's quite interesting. Breakfast is the most important meal of the day. How many of you have heard that before? All right. And how many of you believe that this morning, that breakfast is the most important meal of the day? And I'm not going to judge you whether you say it is or not. I think most of us would agree with that and say, oh, my mom used to tell me that breakfast is the most important meal of the day. Or you'd go to your grandparents for the holidays and your parents may have left you there for a couple of days and Oma or Opa will tell to you, jy moet jou ontbyt eet, boetie, dis die belangrikste maaltyd van die dag. So we believe these things almost blindly, and I see one of my doctor colleague friends is having a good smile because he knows what I'm talking about, when these things are given out as fact. And these are really passed on from generation to generation. This kind of breakfast is the most important meal of the day thing has really been passed on as being true. I've seen some articles recently which probably are challenging that truth. As are many things in medicine at the moment. You just have to, you know, mention Tim Noakes and, you know, a whole different can of worms is opened up. But the point I'm trying to make is that there are many examples of truth and untruth or inaccuracies which are passed on as gospel from generation to generation. Another example, I'll never forget it. My wife and I, Karin, were sitting in the front of our home in Stellenbosch, at least my parents' home, sitting in the winter sun. Oh. Nee. Winter sun gaan jou siek maak. You will, yeah, my mom used the words, you will catch your death in the winter sun. We were like, oh, come on, you know, we're just getting some heat here. But the winter sun. Or you will catch a cold if you go outside with your head wet, etc., etc., etc. And even although some of these things may have some value to them, we as a generation or as a culture have accepted many things as being absolutely gospel truth. Why? Because it's just been told from generation to generation. So we know that this concept of telling your children and your children telling other their children and their children children telling their children is endearing and it is powerful. It is endearing and it is empowerable. It is very powerful and it almost embeds itself in the narrative of a generation. It embeds itself in the culture of a generation. So why am I sharing my story with you and why do I share my story with my children? It's because when we speak the truth, and when we speak things, we must know that when we repeat things, it will become part of the narrative and the culture of that family or of that generation. So it's crucial to tell the right stories. And that's why we share a story this morning. So this is part of the reason why I want to tell it. So I think the next slide is up. Yes, the power of establishing a narrative. Quibus shared last week on the wisdom of Solomon and how Solomon was telling things to his children and saying, I have gone before, you need to do likewise. So if you're doing those things as I have done them, you will have success. I think this is what you said, nee, min of meer. So go and listen to Quibus' sermon of last week if you're able to. God is very aware of this truth as well. He's aware of the power of telling your children something. Does that ring a bell from the Old Testament? Where God will tell the nation of Israel that they actually need to tell this to the generations that follow. Write it on your doorposts. Put it on your walls. These things which I have done. Because it becomes part of the culture. And if you look at the Jewish culture, they have these stories embedded within them, and it dictates the way in which they live their lives. It affects the narrative. That's a nice Ross van Niekerk word. What is the narrative? And it affects the behavior of future generations. So I'm speaking in faith this morning that there will actually be a change in our culture and the way in which we approach difficulty and the things which we face in this life. The second reason why I'm wanting to tell the story is that Revelations 12, verse 11 says that when we retell our story, we in fact overcome. It's very important to share our testimony because it's a nail in the coffin of the devil. So as I'm doing this, fatsoe Satan, because every time we tell our story of the goodness of God, we in fact take a step further in our overcoming in Christ. It's something which is in fact embedded within the Word of God. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. You have to share your story if you have any hope of truly overcoming. So if you have a story of the goodness of God in your life, you must share it. Not, yes, for the benefit of others, but you need to share it for the benefit of yourself, that you will continue in an overcoming way. The third reason that I want to share my testimony this morning and why it must be told is that it prevents backsliding or going back to your previous ways. And you'll hear from my testimony that there is a legitimate risk for me to move back into that space again. But by giving glory to God, and hear this, if you give glory to God, you in fact cement the victory that has been given to you. If I glory in myself this morning, I have a great risk of moving back to that place where I was before. If Dale is such a great guy and he's overcome this massive trial in his life, and I take all of that glory for myself, I'm at risk of moving back towards a place of destruction and despair. And I want to read the two scriptures which we need to read quickly. The next slide is John 8:33, which says, this is a fascinating scripture. I wonder if you've seen it before. It says, and then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word and you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. Amazing scripture. But look what comes exactly after that. The people who believed in Jesus. This is the Jews. See it there? To those Jews, they said, they answered him, we are Abram's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Now, purposefully, the Bible puts there that he's speaking to the Jews. What categorized the Jewish nation up until this time? Slavery. You know, Jesus may have said, hello, can I just, pyramids, does that kind of, you know, just fit into your history? Can I remind you about Egypt? Can I remind you about your captivity in Babylon, your exile? You as a nation have been defined by slavery. You've been enslaved up and until now. The Romans were in control of the place where the Jews were living at this stage. The Jews were oppressed until the time of Jesus. In fact, the Jews were waiting for a savior to let them go out of slavery, yet they had this answer for Jesus. You know what? We've never been enslaved. And you know what? For someone who struggled with a habitual sin or an addiction or slavery, this often happens, that you think, I was never a slave. When time has passed, you start to forget that you were a slave. And the risk is I can just go back to that place, because I was never a slave. I was never a drug addict. I just played around with a bit of cocaine. I was never addicted. Not really. I didn't really have anger issues. That person provoked me. I was never a slave. Jesus, why are you here? What are you here to set me free from? And unless you go through the stories in your mind and you revisit those places from where you have been set free from, you are at risk of going back to the place of slavery. Every so often, I go back to the place where there are certain memorial stones for me, where I'm able to look back and say, praise be to God who set me free from a place of slavery. Unless you do that, you run the risk of forgetting. Powerful, powerful stuff. If you look at the next slide, Numbers 11, verse 4 to 6, we'll see the story of the Israelites who have in fact been set free from horrible oppression, being whipped, having to build the pyramids and, you know, these bricks that they had to make and all this type of thing. And you'll see in Numbers 11, it says, now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. They're now in the wilderness and they're only getting manna and quails to eat. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? Okay, obviously before the quails came. We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers. Oh, come on. Cucumbers? Just, I don't know. My middle boy, James, he's like his cucumbers. He actually asked for a cucumber for his birthday. Isn't that cute? We gave him one and he ate the whole thing. It's quite amazing. The melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. And this is a great danger for any person who's been set free from slavery, is to somehow believe that your slavery was better than your current situation. Lots of addicts move back to that place because they don't believe slavery was that bad. It wasn't that bad. I was on the street for 2 years, but hey, I had friends. I've heard a lot of people actually talking about their past as being somewhere where there was at least a little bit of comfort. Meanwhile, they've forgotten how terrible and destructive a root of slavery was. Unless you talk about it, unless you remember and give praise to God for setting you free, you are at risk for going back. So I'm doing this morning in as much for you as what I'm doing it for myself, to remind me of where I was. You know that I truly believe that the Israelites wanted to go back to Egypt because they believed they could do it again. We can deliver ourselves. Why don't we just go back and have a bit of food again in Israel? We don't have to in Egypt. We don't have to stay there. We can do it again. We can come out. It's why addicts relapse, because you go back because you think, I've been free for so many months. I can go back and deliver myself from this thing. If you deliver yourself, you think you can do it again. And I really believe that the Israelites at this stage had forgotten that their deliverer was Jehovah. We got ourselves out of Egypt, and therefore we can go back to Egypt and come out just as easily as we did before. We're the Israelite nation. We can do this. So it's important to know who is your deliverer. Who is the one who has delivered you? The moment you take any pride on yourself, it comes before a fall. And I really believe that the Jewish nation, when Jesus was speaking to them, is also saying, you know, we were never slaves. Come on. It's pride. It's pride. And the pride comes before a fall. So this is my story. If we can move to the next slide. That's Stellenbosch Mountain, and I grew up exceptionally privileged, and my father and mother did absolutely everything to give me the best school career, best education that you could possibly imagine. But very early on in my life, I realized that performance, success, achievement, and praise means acceptance. So if I do better, if I perform better, if I get things right, if I am good at what I do, I receive acceptance and love. And that feels good. But my love, I had a perception of, was based on my performance. So immediately if you did something well, you received some form of affirmation within your heart, and that felt great. If you failed at something, that led to a disappointment, and that felt bad. So I'm living in this immensely blessed environment, yet I have a warped sense of what it means to have a self-worth. So you come to a place where you start to understand that if I'm successful, if I'm perfect, then I am accepted and I am valued. So very quickly, you make the sums, you know. I could make the sum and say that that's how life works. So very quickly, I started to pursue success and perfection, and it became my whole life motivator. The thing that I would pursue more than anything was perfection in order to receive some form of acceptance from anybody. I would purposefully avoid things that I perceived I was a failure at. Dancing. I don't dance. Why? Because I'm not great at it. I'm not, you know, Michael Flatley, those of you know. I'm thinking of a dancer. Who's the White Knight's dancer? Baryshnikov, ne? Something like that. It's Russian. He's probably a dancer. So I don't dance because, so you don't go onto the dance floor because you're not going to be the best. And you're not going to receive some form of praise. Man, you can really move out there. No, that wasn't going to come to me, so I'd rather not do it. Team sports are exactly the same. If there was even an inkling or a slight chance that I was not going to make the team win, and it was going to be my fault, and I'm going to look bad and get disappointment, I would rather not do it. So I never participated in team sports. Even to this day, I struggle with it because there's that chance of failure. So this gradually resulted in an inflated and false perception of other people that they had of me. I relentlessly defended that reputation as well. I defended this golden boy image. So you can understand what I was purposefully doing is looking for the places where I excelled and avoiding like the plague anything that I was not 100% good at. So whatever Dale did, he did well and he succeeded in it. And to some extent, this perception or this understanding that Dale is amazing was built. And I defended that with my life. Do you want to play in the rugby team? No, 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 no. There's a risk there. I might look bad. But I'll sing. I'll come and do a song for you guys. Or I'll lead the cheerleading. Do something like that. Was actually a cheerleader, quite funnily enough. Everything I touched seemingly turned to gold. Of course, I made sure that I carefully selected the things I would touch. But life does not allow you to choose your challenges. And perhaps when you're young, you're able to control the things which come your way and the things which you can choose. I'm going to choose to do this. I'm going to choose to do that. But life does not allow you to choose your challenges. And inevitably, I was confronted by things that I could not do well. And you need to be okay with that. I was not okay with that. There are things, Dale, that you cannot do and you're not good at and you need to be able to deal with it, and I just couldn't deal with that. But my performance mindset affected everything, including my relationship with the Lord. In order to be accepted, I need to perform. I need to do things well. And here's point number one that I want to bring which is just a revelation to me. You cannot earn your salvation. Your salvation is not based on your performance. This was very difficult for me to understand that I can... In fact, salvation we do very poorly. Amen? We don't do a good job of it. But that doesn't fit in Dale's mindset. That I can't do this thing. I can do everything. Except the things that I'm not good at. And salvation is one of those things that you are not good at. And Jesus Christ makes a way for you. Matthew 19 verse 16, it's on the next slide. It says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one that is God.'" I love that scripture. You often hear people saying, "Well, why do bad things happen to good people?" The right answer there is nobody is good, so discussion over. We all fall short of the glory of God. And that's something which we need to become to a place of, is that you're not perfect, and that's why Jesus came to die for you. And so that his righteousness can make you into right standing with God. It's not your righteousness, it's not my righteousness which gets me to that place. I loved what we sang this morning. Thank you that I can stand faultless before this throne of God. It's not about what I do that gets me access to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. I stand faultless before the Lord. I've got heaps of fault. But Jesus Christ washes me clean, and it's as if he is standing before the throne of God as I stand there. It's a major revelation for me to understand that I stand faultless before the throne of God. I wish I knew this then. I think it's Philippians 3 verse 9 is the next scripture. "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." He is our righteousness. But in my case, performance, reputation, perfection became an obsession. People pleasing became a vehicle to maintain my golden boy image. You've got to maintain this. And it's hard work trying to put up this front for people that you are this most amazing, the most amazing thing ever. And I tried to build this reputation and hold it there, hard work. But you know what? The I can't do situations became more and more. As you grow older, those things that you find that you can't do become more and more. So the pressure did not become less, it became more, that I would see situation after situation after situation, I'm unable to do this thing. I can't do it. I used to be able to, but I just can't. It's not within me. And so the stress and the strain just became more. Things like being a godly husband, struggled with that, to be a good husband. The stress and strain of being a doctor and knowing what to do in every situation. I didn't know. I was clueless. I meant to know this. I studied hard, yet I don't know what to do in this situation, Lord. Children. Oh, that was tough for me. Knowing that I can't work harder to put a baby to bed at 3 a.m. Yeah. I can do this thing, and we clench on our teeth, and if I just work harder, I will be able to excel. Not right. Try and work harder at 3 a.m. at putting your baby to bed. It doesn't work. Yeah? I see a mommy's trying very hard at the back there as well to try and get a baby to sleep. Voorspoedar. But I really suffered immense stress and strain trying to maintain this reputation of being able to do everything, yet not being able to do everything. Can you feel the tension? And I couldn't admit that I'm not able to do this. Dale can do it. Dale can do that. So, you know what? You need some form of outlet. And I started approximately 12 years ago, I started using alcohol. Growing up in Stellenbosch, alcohol is part of the kind of the daily routine. And so it wasn't frowned upon so much. But I started using alcohol as a drug and as something which was going to alleviate the stress. So getting home from work or whenever, you would you'd reach for wine, and it worked great. Wine does work exceptionally well as an anxiety reliever. But obviously, I was using it and abusing it for the wrong, well, probably for the right reasons, but it was wrong to use it. And after a while, I had started to use excessively. And my mom noticed once that I was really pouring myself way too many glasses of wine, and she confronted me like a good mother should. And she said, "Dale, you drink too much." And this was difficult. I was ashamed because I had a weakness that was now out in the open. The golden boy is now not so great anymore. You've got something which is not perfect, which is not, it doesn't fit. So I was ashamed, and Karine and I got together. We were in the church at the time, and we decided, you know what, it's probably better for you to stop using alcohol. And I was in agreement. This is not the greatest thing for me to be doing, so we agreed to stop. And that lasted 7 days. 7 days of sobriety, and I could not cope. Hectic work and struggling at home. Couldn't cope with all those pressures that I couldn't manage. So I started drinking in secret. And now, come on, alcohol does not fit in with the choir boy, worship leader, Bible school teacher, small group leader, budding doctor, and golden boy. Alcohol doesn't fit that picture. It's not the look I'm going for. Alcohol became another thing that the world could not be allowed to see. That Dale was not perfect. I had to hide this thing away. Obviously, this caused immense stress and caused anxiety, and I developed depression as well. Beginning of 2010, it became completely out of control. I started using alcohol during working hours. I was actually in that time promoted to a managerial position, and I became head of department emergency medicine. But the great part of that was is I didn't have to necessarily see patients. I could sit in a back office and do emails and give advice across the desk so nobody would know. And I would pop out to my beloved yellow Beetle, and I would have a bottle of wine in my car, and I would drink small amounts but consistently throughout the day just to keep the stress and strain of life at bay. And also this immense guilt of secrecy and the fact that I was not as perfect as everyone perceived me to be, I would be drinking in secret. Now, obviously, this was not a sustainable long-term plan for career development and general family life. So in March of 2010, I was suspended as head of department by my then manager. It's a long story, but basically a patient had commented that the doctor's not quite right, and I was suspended for 6 months. Now, this is immensely difficult for me because I've worked to become the doctor and you've got this reputation. So the stress and strain of my life was immense. I can't even explain it. But here's point number two, which you need to take note of. The consequence of your sin does not lead you to repentance. I think we think it does, but it doesn't. The consequence of your sin will not lead you to a place of repentance and turning your life around. Quite often we think that that's going to be the case. If you hit rock bottom, you will repent and change and everything will be fine. It doesn't happen. It's why so many people are stuck on the streets and they are at rock bottom. They lose everything. I was willing to throw away my entire life for the love and lust for alcohol. I remember it very vividly that I was happy to just let everything go and just buy a mattress and put it in a room somewhere and I would be fine. That's all I want, as long as I've got my wine with me. Rock bottom does not lead you to repentance. If you look at the next scripture, it says that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. You need to meet with an almighty God and be convicted by the Holy Spirit to turn your life around. Bad things or consequence of your sin doesn't get you there. Now, I was suspended. One would think that this would, in fact, jolt me back to reality, but that wasn't the case. In 2010, in the end of 2010, on the 1st of December, I had no choice. I had to book myself into a rehabilitation center. And this was on the 1st of December, and Karin dropped me off. And I spent 7 months in a rehab, a Christian rehab here in Boston. After 3 months, they start to become quite lenient with you, so you can go home on weekends. Relapse, that happens. For those 3 months, you kind of think of how you're going to do this, that no one can catch you. It's weird. We lie like mad. Addicts lie like mad. I remember after that relapse, after three months, I was adamant that I did not want to go back to alcohol. So we went on to Antabuse. Antabuse is a drug or a tablet which you can take that when you drink alcohol with it, you become very, very unwell. You can actually land in hospital from it. You get a massive headache, your eyes go bloodshot, and you feel like death. I tried it. It's weird. You drink alcohol and Antabuse. What I would do is I'd substitute the Antabuse for Panado. So Karin would give me my Antabuse. It would be a Panado tablet. I'd say, I'm drinking it in front of you in order to maintain the habit. I'm not proud of that at all. So I had to go back to rehab for another 4 months. And after that, I relapsed again. And now we're out and we're at home. The rehab said, you know, we can't do much more for you. You've got to fight this one out. So June 2010, we're back at home. And my secret was pretty much obvious. My previous secret use became more and more evident. And my cover-up plans, my schemes to cover my sin became more sophisticated. Bubblegum for breakfast became the routine. Can't go to work with alcohol on your breath, so I ate heaps of bubblegum just to hide it. Strong stuff. Strong stuff. To try and hide it. It became the norm. It didn't work. An addiction has got the capacity to take over your life and to rule you, and you are serving your addiction. I became reckless. I was driving under the influence. I even had my children in the car. I was binge drinking. I was disappearing for days. I wouldn't spend a night out, but I would come back late at night under the influence. I was disappearing. Nobody knew where I was. The whole church was looking for me at a stage. We stay in Panorama, and I remember it very distinctly. It was June, so it must have been cold. And I walked out of the house after having a fight with Karin. And I went and passed out under a bush of somebody's house. This is the head of the emergency department of the local hospital, who's lying under a bush. During this time, Karin was admitted to a hospital for an infection, and I was just too pleased to have her admitted to hospital. And I promised her I'd look after the kids. And Nina was about a year old at the time, and Karin became a bit worried and phoned home, but obviously I had relapsed back into an alcoholic state and was lying in my bedroom. Nina was crying, but I didn't have the means to attend to her. So Karin had to phone a friend of mine, Robert, who needed to break into my own house and to look after my daughter while I was unable to do that. Point number three says is you were never meant to negotiate life's challenges alone. If were it not for my friends, Ross and Johan and Robert, who were there every Friday morning to pray with me. Ross would park his car outside my house at 6 or 7 in the morning, and they would come and pray with me. Not giving up on you, guy. I'm not giving up on you. We believe in you, and we are praying for you, and you're going to get through this thing. You were never meant to negotiate life's challenges alone. Men and women of God who were willing to sacrifice their own comforts for me was just amazing. If we go to the next slide, you'll see the scripture which we quote it often, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. But look at what stands before that, just before that. It says, confess your sins to one another Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We need to live in a place of accountability if we're ever going to get free of the things that are ensnaring us. If you're trying to fight the thing which is ensnaring you in life on your own, you will not succeed. You need people to come alongside you and say, I'm not letting you go. I'm committing to you and I'm committing to our relationship. It's why the fellowship of the saints should not be neglected. You cannot be going to church at home, watching a sermon on television, and thinking that that is sufficient for you to negotiate this life. It is not. Do not neglect the fellowship of the saints. And I know that my small group at the moment will do the same for me now. That's where the power of small group comes in, is those people are there to serve you and you to serve them when the trials and the difficulties come. You were never meant to negotiate life's challenges alone. I'm so grateful to those guys who did that. On the 31st of July 2011, so I was home for two months, things were really tough. I woke up about 3 o'clock in the morning and I can still remember the sensation. I was intensely freezingly cold, freezing, absolutely freezing. My heart rate was through the roof. I could feel my heart beating in my chest. I had a fear which I've never had before and I've never had since. A fear, an anxiety, a panic over me, which I cannot describe. And I was unable to breathe. Really tough time. I was in distress. And I asked Karin to pray for me because that's what I would do when I had panic attacks and anxiety and felt really low. And Karin, faithful as she was, she would pray for me. But this morning she said, no, I'm not praying for you. And she said, this is spiritual. It is you that needs to speak the word of God over the situation. You need to speak the word of God over the situation. I'll never forget it. Yeah, I could hardly mouth the words. I couldn't get one word out. I was so short of breath and I felt I was dying. And Karin said, you need to speak the words. Now, as a student of the Bible, I knew a lot of head knowledge and I'd had some episodes of heart knowledge as well. I really just quoted any scripture that would come into my mind, anything. Relevant or not, it would get quoted. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of my testimony. Jesus wept. I could remember that one, shortest verse in the Bible. Whatever it was, whether it was relevant or not, I was quoting this scripture out loud. And here's point number four. The word of God is your sword. It's your weapon. If we look at what it says in Ephesians in the next slide, we very often quote the armor of God. And we know about the feet which are fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And I read an interesting commentary on this piece of scripture, which you've probably heard before. But the armament of God, all of the pieces of armor are defensive. All of them. You've got a shield, you've got a helmet, you've got a breastplate, you've got a shoe so you can run away, and you've got a belt which just keeps your pants up, I suppose. But all of the weapons are defensive. If you're going to be taking back ground, if you're going to be moving into a place where the devil has come into your life and he has stolen and he's destroyed, you've got to have your sword because it's the only part of the weaponry that is offensive. It is the only part that you can take on attack and say, enough is enough. I'm taking back my life in the name of Jesus and with the power of the word of God, which is my sword. Just before this part in Ephesians, it talks about that our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers and rulers of this age. If we ever hope to have some form of impact in this life, we have to move in the Spirit, and the Word of God is your sword. Don't underestimate the Word of God. It is the power that you have in order to take back lost ground. I could do what I want that night had I not picked up the sword of the Spirit, and I probably would not have done that had Karine not told me to do it. Because the quick fix was that someone else was done it. I need to pick up the sword and I need to be on the offensive. And it's quite amazing that if you're wanting to win back ground and you're wanting to fight in the Spirit, you can't come in your own strength. You've got to come with the words of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, it took about 2 to 3 hours to settle this episode. I will never want to go back to that space again. Can I say this, that if you're going to choose for yourself a wife, choose someone who will pray for you and someone who will not give up on you. Go for a pretty wife, as I did, and she happened to turn out to be a warrior, and someone who will not give up on me. And it's great to know that my wife is there for me and is able to show me the right road. There's nobody I trust more than her. If there's a problem, I think, where's Karine now that I can phone her, that I can ask her? And that's why we're married, is so that we can be stronger than the individual, that she completes me. So if you're not married and you're looking for a wife or a husband, make sure that you choose someone who will stick by you when the going gets tough. So leave me, it was tough. Karine used to pray a lot for me during this time. And it's just amazing how she stuck by me. Now, after this ordeal, we didn't know what had happened. Everything had settled down during that night. And I kind of had seen visions of myself booking into the cardiologist because this pulse just didn't want to settle. Pulse rate of 190. I was sure I'd have to go and see the cardiologist. I'd already pictured who I'd want to see and have his number on my phone. Karine perceived that night, and I'm sharing a bit of her testimony as well. She had a perception that the devil was sitting crouched in the corner of our bedroom in a specific place. She wasn't scared. I couldn't see this. In the spirit, she could see that the devil was sitting crouched there, and she was not afraid. During this time, when I was praying, the devil had left. She also perceived that an angel was standing on her side of the bed. And I know that it's not nonsense, this people. Karine said, and she said, the name of the angel is this. And she had a name which Karine would not have come up with. Karine doesn't watch Star Wars and all sorts of other nonsense where she would have a name. The name was odd. And it was a bizarre name which was not part of Karine's persona. And she said, this is the name. And I just thought, okay, it's real. There was an angelic presence within the room that night as we did warfare. The next morning, Karine said to me, and the words were, we have gained much ground. We have won back much ground. And we didn't know what that meant. I'll tell you now what it meant. It meant that night saw me delivered from alcoholism. It was an instantaneous move from being dependent on something to make me feel human. And it was instantaneous. From that night on, there was no more alcohol ever. That was 5 years ago. And there hasn't been a need to reach out for something which was a temporary fix in my life. But it was a complete healing from Jesus Christ. A complete healing. Much ground, she was right. My deliverance is nothing short of a miracle. A lot of people, including my father, sometimes will say that, you know, Dale, you've come through so much. You know what? I did nothing. It's unexplainable. 1,000 times I would look at myself in the mirror, Mr. Discipline. Anyone who knew me at medical school, I was the most disciplined person you can have. I tried 1,000 times to stop drinking. I look myself in the mirror and say, Dale, you cannot do this thing today. You are destroying your family and your career and everything you've worked so hard to achieve. And the relapses came more often than what I was able to count. This deliverance was different, and it didn't look the same as all my other trying. I'd understand if I tried, and eventually I happened. This was completely different. It was different to what I'd previously seen. There's the song which says, 1,000 times I failed. It refers to me. I'm 100% convinced that he set me free. And nobody can argue against my or our experience. No one can argue against it. One of my favorite scriptures in the Word talks about blind Bartimaeus. Love it. Because here's a guy who can't see, and Jesus touches his eyes, and he goes and washes the clay and the spit off from his eyes, and he can see, and he runs home, and the people cannot believe that this is the same person, and they say, "What happened? What happened?" And he says, "Well, a guy called Jesus touched my eyes, and I can see." And the Pharisees get to hear of this, and they come and they say, "Is Jesus the Son of God?" Watch what they say in that scripture. They don't say, "Did Jesus heal you?" They ask him a theological question. Is Jesus the Messiah? Is he the chosen one? Is he the one who we are waiting for to deliver us? And this guy, I love his answer. He says, "Oh, I don't know. All I know is I was blind and now I can see. And Jesus did this thing for me." So for me, a lot of people will argue within the academic circles and about whether God exists or whether he doesn't. All I know is that I cried out to the name of Jesus Christ and he set me free. For me, he's real. He is real. I didn't cry out to anyone else. I cried out to Jesus Christ, and I cannot explain the deliverance that has happened. It's awesome. Blind Bartimaeus. I was blind, but now I see. Restoration has been amazing. My marriage, my family, my work, my ministry. When it comes to addiction, a lot of people are sober, but they're not restored. Jesus Christ, if you are in Christ, he talks about a restoration which is in fact supernatural. It gives a hope that is different for somebody who's in the world. A lot of people lose everything, and they lose their relationships, they lose their family, they lose their work. But when you are in Christ and you are repentant and you've come to a place where Jesus Christ has set you free, the restoration is a supernatural one. It's something like Kuba said as well, it's something that you cannot really explain. How did I get here? The blessings of God are unmerited on my life. I don't deserve this. It's supernatural. If I can say what kind of blessings I've had in my work space, in my family life, in where we are at. Karin said the other day, I don't know of anybody who's more blessed than we are. From a family, from a work point of view. Jesus' restoration in your life is one which is not natural. Okay, now you start on a clean slate. Now you're down and out, that's where you're going to stay. You're going to move in the power of the provider, Jehovah Jireh, the one who gives unmerited favor. If you'll see in Joel 2:25, it says that he will give back that which the locust has eaten. And I can really say that God has given us back the time that the locust has eaten. John 4 verse 38, it's not on the screen, says that you will reap. We know that you will reap what you sow, but the Bible actually says that you will reap that which you have not sown. I sowed immense destruction into my life. Immense destruction. And therefore, if karma is true, I would have to have sown destruction, reap destruction. When God says he changes things around and makes you reap that which you have not sown, that which the locust has eaten, he restores. And in some parts it actually says that you will have greater than the former because of God's unmerited favor, his grace, and his mercy. Something you do not deserve. I think it's just amazing. Point number 6, you are not defined by your past, and your sin does not make you who you are. Alcoholics Anonymous, I was there. I had great drinking sessions after AA on the way home. Great organizations. Narcotics Anonymous, great organization, and they have their role to play. But I have a bit of an issue with the thing that AA is known for. What do they do in an AA meeting? You stand up, and they do this. I've been to them. Hi, I'm Dale. Hello, Dale. I'm an alcoholic. You're not defined by your sin. You're not defined by your past. You're not defined by the mistakes you have made, which have gotten to you to that place of destruction. If you read the next slide, this is just so amazing. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Brand new man. So alcoholic for life? I think not. Christ says that if he comes into your lives and he makes all things new, the old man has passed away and the new has come, you can stand and say, the only thing that defines me is that I am a child of the Most High God. I'm not an alcoholic. I saw a patient the other day and he said, you know, I'm an alky. I've been sober for 7 years. Then you're not an alcoholic. If you're in Christ. Because there's a difference between not sinning and being set free from the thing which has enslaved you. And it's possible. So the Bible says that I am a new creation in Christ. And I'm not defined by the sins and bad decisions of my past. Stop giving into a sin, or stop giving sin a high place in your life by giving it a name, that is who you are. Ask God to give you a godly hatred for the thing which is ensnaring you at the moment. That's perhaps a take-home message for you. If you're struggling with something in your life which you love more than anything and you can't get rid of it, ask God for a godly hatred of that sin. It's advice that Karin gave to me. Dale, you love alcohol more than you love me. I know you don't like that, but it's true. You need to have a hatred for this thing which is pulling you down and causing destruction in our lives. Lord, give me a hatred for this thing which is destroying my life, even although I love it so much. Draw a line in the sand and declare His truth and His word over this thing that you cannot control. I think it's time that we became desperate. If you're desperate to be set free, then you need to be desperate for it. Draw a line in the sand and say, Lord, I declare that I am a son of the Most High God. I'm not a slave. I'm no longer a slave. But you still are. Lord, I don't want to be a slave to this thing. You need to deliver me, Lord. Anguish. Some of you may have seen that video clip. Getting passionate and real about it. In rehab, there were many people who just sat there and hoped that the four walls would set them free. It does not. Being in a rehab doesn't set you free. You need to cry out to the Most High God, who is faithful to set you free and deliver you. His arm is not too short, and his ear is not deaf that he cannot hear your cries and cannot deliver you. God has a plan and a hope for you. This was one of my greatest scriptures while I was in rehab. Spent a lot of time in the Word. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I have towards you, thoughts of good and not of evil, to give you a hope and a future. And hope, which is greater than what I can even perceive or even have. The hope that Christ has for you is not to see you enslaved and in bondage to something. The life in abundance doesn't say, well, you may be an alcoholic for life, or you may be enslaved to this and that sin in your life. Jesus Christ came that you may have life in abundance, which is free of the things which enslave us. And I want to end off this morning with my favorite scripture. If the Son has set you free, you're free indeed. There's no person that can set you free. It is Jesus Christ who can set you free. No program is going to set you free. No counselor is going to set you free. Because if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. You know, I love it when the Word of God becomes real. And you can say, I know what that scripture means. I know what it means to be set free by Jesus Christ, the one who made me and who's able to set me free. Yeah, sure. And it's 5 years down the line, but I'm still emotional about what God has done in my life. And I want to thank Him. I want to thank Jesus for setting me free and for putting a new song in my mouth, setting my feet upon a rock, which is Jesus. I know that there are people here this morning, and there may be people who are not here this morning who need to hear a message like this for an encouragement point of view. I'm going to be preaching tonight, so if there's someone in your house or someone that you know who needs encouragement for addiction or for habitual sin, I want you to invite them to this evening. If they're overseas, you can go on to shofaronline.org or shofar.tv, and my testimony is there. Karin and I shared a testimony, and I've had friends coming from Norway because they've seen the testimony and it's touched their lives. And it's not about what I can do, it's about what Jesus Christ can do to set free. If He can do it for me, He can do it for you. So I just want us to spend some time now with every eye closed, if you'd allow just a few more minutes. I want to speak to two groups of people here this morning. The one group is, if you do not know this deliverer, if you do not know the Prince of Peace who is able to set you free from those things which you thought you would never be set free from, and you don't know the Savior Jesus, then I want you to raise your hand. Be bold this morning. If you don't know Jesus as your deliverer, as Savior, as the one who's able to set you free in a real sense, then I want you to raise your hand, because I'd like to pray with you and introduce you to this Jesus. Is there anyone here this morning? And then I know it's difficult. It's probably quite close to your heart and embarrassing. If you're struggling with something that is withholding you from your purpose in Christ, if there's something that you feel, I need to get this thing at the cross of Jesus Christ, the one who's able to deliver me, because enough is enough. Whatever it may be something that you are ashamed of. It may be something that you feel, I cannot let this thing, it can't be in my life anymore, but I can't see my life without it. Then I want you to raise your hand. Be bold this morning and just raise your hand if there's something that you feel you need to confess to a brother who's not going to judge you. Jesus is here this morning to set you free. We don't serve a God who is far off. There's a song which plays on radio every night so often, even on gospel radio, that says God is watching us from a distance. That's nonsense. Jesus is here this morning and He's able to set you free. If you'd only be willing for Him to minister to you. Father, we thank You for this time of fellowship this morning, Lord God. And Lord, I wanna just bring these people who've raised their hands to You, Lord God, and I wanna ask, Lord God, that You through Your Holy Spirit would give them the boldness to come forward for prayer this morning, Lord God. And as we really just spend time, Lord God, confessing and giving it to You, Lord God, we trust, Lord God, that You are able to do what You say You will, and that is redeem Your children in Jesus' name. We give You glory, Lord God. I thank You, Lord God, for the platform which we have, Lord, to share Your story, Your testimony of Your goodness, Lord, in Jesus' name. I pray, Father God, that there would be an openness, Lord God, this morning to receive ministry and to receive Your forgiveness, Lord God, and ultimately Your victory, in Jesus' name.